Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Before I start here, I'd like to ask David Renner if you'd come down and say a prayer, please.
Let's pray. Great God, wonderful Father, mighty King, Lord, you who surrounds us with such a beautiful creation for us to behold, for us to look at and to consider your mighty works, and all that just to get us to consider all the things that you do for us on the inner man and what you do for us spiritually. Lord, things that we can't even comprehend in this physical realm, really show us how deep you can take things in the spiritual. Lord, thankful for the messages so far. Great encouragement from these guys up at the Peaks this year. As Kirk gets ready to deliver a message to us, I pray that he can communicate your word clearly and effectively, that he can rightly divide the word, and just bring us a message that will show us some of those spiritual things that you've laid out, masterfully crafted. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you. So I got assigned Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, and I've asked a few of the young men to come down here and read the entire passage to you. Some of the young men from Williston. Go ahead and come down here, fellas. It's pretty broad passage, or a lot in the passage that I received, so I'm not going to get to every topic in this passage, but we'll read it all here, and then we'll get going.
Now, the main point is in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched not to man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as such as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, a new covenant he has made first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old, it is ready to disappear.
Thanks, Corbin.
Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared for the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table, the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. Leaving the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way of the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, according to both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest, the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
Thanks, Jacob.
Verse 15. To the end of the chapter.
15-20.
Okay. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions they were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. A covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." In the same way, they sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one must also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place, year by year without blood, not his own. Otherwise, he would not have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once and after these come judgment, so Christ, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him.
Thanks, fellas. So, I've been asked to emphasize today the new covenant as superior over the old. And how I kind of like to do it is I like to give a couple examples of how the new covenant is not emphasized as superior amongst other religious or other beliefs, and then we will dig into how it is superior. So the first one is, let's turn back to the Old Testament to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. And premillennialist doctrine definitely does not emphasize the new covenant as superior. They will use verses like here in Amos 9, which are explained in the New Testament as speaking something different than what they will say. But in verse 11 it says, "And then that day I'll raise up the fallen booth of David, and wall up its breaches, and I'll raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations for a call by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So the premillennialist false doctrine will set up the superior covenant as something only made with Israel, and it is still, and actually, it is true it is only made with Israel, but what Israel is talking about is where we have to understand. But only made with the physical Israel. And so with all that said, you got the physical temple being rebuilt, you have the Jesus as king for 1,000 years on earth, and you have not the church, the church not present, just the Jewish people, physical Jewish people. And the problem with that, and how we can look at that and find it be false, is some things that are written about the high priest that was talked about this morning. Davis talked about the true high priest, is that Jesus wasn't just the king, but he was also the high priest. And I think it's kind of, you hear quite a bit about Jesus on the throne from premillennialists, but you don't hear very much about Jesus being a high priest. Not saying they don't mention it, but because there's a major contradiction in their belief when Jesus is high priest and king at the same time. As Davis mentioned earlier today, the priest came from the tribe of Levi. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, Jesus came as the order of Melchizedek, and then in Zechariah 6, Davis mentioned this morning about that branch. He made peace between both offices. Okay, so the premillennialist doctrine there is found to be flawed, and he brought that up in Hebrews chapter 7 as well. But then also, let's look in Hebrews chapter 8. I was read a little bit ago there. It says in verse 1, it says, "For the main point which has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne and the majesties in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not have been a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, as much as he is also a mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises." See, I think it's something that we need to realize is that Jesus, it's impossible for Jesus to be a high priest in an earthly sanctuary. Because if he was on earth, he would not be a priest at all, as it says in verse 4, because he would be, according to the law, he could not be a priest, because he's from the tribe of Judah. The only place that Jesus could be a high priest is in the true tabernacle, of which the earthly tabernacle was made from the blueprint. It wasn't that the first tabernacle was made and the church was kind of sculpted into what the physical tabernacle was. It was that God gave Moses the blueprints of the true tabernacle, and therefore he built the physical tabernacle from that. So the premillennialist false doctrine does not emphasize the new covenant as a superior covenant, because it's still something that is in the future, that is with the physical nation of Israel, not the spiritual. Now, that might seem like a relatively easy one for us to spot. I don't think there's probably too many premillennialists in the crowd today. But this next one might be a little bit closer to the truth, even though it's not. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 20, and if you read through chapter 4 and even in chapter 5, you'll see this mentioned a few times. There you go. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20, it says, "And he shall also do with the bull, just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven." Okay. A belief that has been, that I've had experience with, and actually it worked out really good, the topic that I have, because I started building on ideas right away. Some experiences I've had with dealing with others who try to not emphasize the Holy Spirit and try to not emphasize the spiritual covenant. The claim that was made to me is that the Old Testament saints had their sins forgiven, and if in the New Testament, if we leave out the Holy Spirit and all we have is the forgiveness of sins, really we have no more superior of a covenant than the saints in the Old Testament did. And the conclusion that was being drawn there, I believe, was to show that the Holy Spirit was not needed, which is not correct either, and we'll get to that a little later. But interesting to understand Leviticus 4:20. Why does God write it there that He'll make atonement for their sin, make atonement, and their sins will be forgiven? Well, the word for atonement, the Hebrew word, means to cover. And if we turn back to Genesis chapter 6, let's turn back there a second. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 and verse 14. God instructing Noah here, and he said, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make an ark with rooms, and it shall and shall cover it inside and out with pitch." So that Hebrew word for cover there in Genesis 6:14 is the same Hebrew word used in Leviticus 4:20 for atonement. Okay, and so the word for cover there, it's not that their sins were forgiven, it's their sins were covered. Okay, and it's important for us to understand that. And if we turn ahead to back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, and we see what the writer of Hebrews writes about Jesus, who is a mediator of a new covenant. Chapter 9, verse 15, he says, "For this reason, he, being Jesus, is a mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." If you want a little bit more, it's outside what I've been asked. But in chapter 10, it makes it relatively clear that the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sins. So what does God mean by, in Leviticus, that their sins were atoned for and they'll be forgiven? Well, I'm going to say, if you look in verse 22 of Hebrews 9, it says, "According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." The people under the old covenant, I think, had to have a sacrifice to be covered so that when Jesus died, their sins could be forgiven. And sacrifice wasn't invented when the Israelites came out of Egypt. Well, what did Cain kill Abel for? Sacrifices all the way back to the beginning. What did Noah do after the ark rested safely on dry ground and all the animals were out? What did he do? Built an altar. So I think that the correct and the reason I'm bringing this up is because we need to understand why is this belief being pushed. Is we need to be able to explain it correctly, is that the Old Testament saints, their sins were covered and atoned for until the time of the seed, Jesus being the seed, would come, the mediator of a new covenant. And so, yeah, some of the contradictions that we've shown of the untrue beliefs, systems, yeah, that's something that we can show that we're a part of the new covenant. But we have to also be able to show what the new covenant does for us, and what it's speaking about. And so how we're going to do that, first let's look at some direct statements that God shows that we are in the superior covenant, in Hebrews chapter 8. In verse 6, it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by which he is a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. So a superior covenant, a plain statement of fact, is a pretty good way to go with if you're finding out if this is the superior covenant that we're under. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we also could read in Hebrews chapter 9, where it talks about that when the death takes place, that's when the covenant began. But Hebrews 13, verse 20, the writer of Hebrews says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Now, call me maybe a little too logical, but wouldn't the eternal covenant be a superior covenant? I mean, that just makes kind of some sense, I think, that the eternal covenant would be a superior covenant, just like the eternal kingdom is the superior kingdom. The eternal tabernacle is a superior tabernacle. Another way we can show that the new covenant is superior is the prophecy of the new covenant and prophecy of those living in it. We read one a little bit ago in Hebrews chapter 8, where it talks about he'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And a couple notes there is that the writer of Hebrews is specifically calling the Christians Israel, the house of Israel. So when Jeremiah wrote it back in Jeremiah 31, even though Jeremiah didn't understand it, God had not the physical house of Israel and Judah, he had the spiritual house of Israel and Judah in mind when he was going to make a new covenant. Let's look at some others. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19, and I know I'm going to go with Davis mentioned this morning, but I wanted to just make a note of this again. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verse 5. It says, now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So, when you think about that, and I'm going to make another point first, and I'm going to come back to that in a second. Let's turn to Genesis, since we're back to Genesis chapter 17. And another way that a legalist will try and make the new covenant not superior is by this particular passage here that I've had some experience with someone explaining this to me in an incorrect way, I believe. But in Genesis chapter 17, we'll just, God's making a covenant with Abraham, starting in the first few verses there. And it'll start in verse 6. It says, "And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." Okay. And this is another scripture that the premillennialists use one way as talking about the physical nation of Israel. But also the legalists will use this a different way. And let's just turn ahead to the answer to Galatians chapter 3, the answer of that, or the more clarification of that. Galatians chapter 3, when Paul writes there, and you notice when you have the New Testament explain things, it's a lot easier a lot harder for people to accuse you of teaching something wrong. But it also, you can see the bias in the translation, which the translation in the Old Testament probably should have been seed, because it can be translated seed in the Hebrew. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes here, says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. For now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, is no longer based on the promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made." You see, a correct translation in Genesis chapter 17 would be the descendants should be, the covenant was made between God and Abraham and to his seed. See, God always had the plan for the church. Now, see, and I mentioned before about some of the legalist explanations of this. See, and I've heard God made the covenant with the physical nation of Israel. And because the physical nation of Israel didn't keep it, then it was broken, and so God didn't have to keep that covenant. It's kind of the idea that has been said. And there is a huge problem with that in my mind, is that, first off, the biggest problem is that it takes away from God's plan throughout the entire Scripture, an entire Old Testament, God's plan clear from the beginning for the church. And it emphasizes that God actually had a plan with physical Israel, because in all reality, if physical Israel would have kept the covenant, we'd still be having Judaism today, then, is the idea that's brought forth by that belief. The problem is that promise explained in the New Testament was not talking about the physical nation of Israel. Yes, the physical nation of Israel reap benefits from the spiritual nation of Israel, because there had to be a line back to Abraham, a physical line, until the seed was ready to come, until it was time for Jesus to come and fulfill those promises that God made to Abraham. Until that time came, the physical nation of Israel reaped the benefits of that. Even though they got taken into captivity, they never really got destroyed until the seed came. And so when that idea of the legalist idea there of the, well, the nation of Israel just didn't keep the promise or keep the covenant, so that's why God changed his idea to the church. And that's a dangerous thought, because God has always had a plan for the church. It wasn't something, that's just a revised premillennialist idea. It's not the premillennialist idea is that the Jews didn't accept Jesus when he came, so then God had to have the plan B. The church is not spoken of in the Old Testament. That's just a little bit different version of that. Turn to I won't go there. The third thing, and this kind of helps out with the idea of why it's important that we emphasize the first or the superior covenant being the new covenant. Let's turn to back to Genesis chapter 3, and we can do this understanding describe the new covenant as superior by showing what the benefits are in the new covenant over the old covenant. But first off, we need to understand what was lost. Genesis chapter 3, this is after Adam and Eve had sinned. And in verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now let us stretch out, lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken out. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life." See, the idea today, and it was brought this morning, and it was brought up last night too, of forgiveness of sin. Yes, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, but that wasn't the most important thing, so to speak. The thing that they lost was fellowship with God in the garden, and it was because of sin. Yes, sin. The consequence of sin was loss of fellowship with God. Isaiah 59 makes that clear, that our sins have made a separation between us and God. So as Adam and Eve lost fellowship with God, let's turn back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Start in verse 38. It says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let each one of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself.'" So the promise here is the Holy Spirit, and if you turn to Galatians 3, we won't go there, but Galatians 3, 13 to 14, Paul makes that point clear, is that Christ became a curse for us so that the promise of Abraham would come to the Gentiles, which is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so the promise here that God, that Peter says here, that is given to those who the Lord God calls himself. See, God has always wanted fellowship. See, the old covenant didn't produce fellowship. The old covenant produced people following a set of rules and people committing sins in ignorance and people just, we can just go once a year and we'll have the high priest take the blood into the Holy of Holies and then our sins are going to be atoned for and whatnot. And I guess we'll kind of go about and go back to whatever we were doing. See, the old covenant didn't produce fellowship. The new covenant produces fellowship. The new covenant does forgive sins. The old covenant didn't, but new covenant does forgive sins, but more than just that. How many times, just kind of an off deal, how many times have anybody seen an article or something where somebody quotes Acts 2:38 and it cuts it off right after forgiveness of sins? I mean, I've seen that they'll stop right short of the Holy Spirit. See, the legalist view of this covenant, of the new covenant, is that it's not superior because it was just the same. You had provision of sins. You don't have the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit, maybe it's the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the Bible. It's nothing that indwells us when we're immersed. See, that all that is a revised. I mean, yeah, we don't have to take the sacrifice of Jerusalem once a year. That's all it is. It doesn't produce a fellowship with God and a desire to serve Him. Because how did that work out for the Jews? Forgiveness of sins is very important. But it makes the fellowship possible. That's what makes the most important thing. The thing that was lost in the garden was fellowship with God, and forgiveness of sins makes it possible for us to have fellowship again. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse 5. Paul writes, he says, He saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Two things happen. We're saved by the washing of regeneration. Now, if it's only forgiveness of sins that happens in immersion, if nothing else happens, then there's no character, as Phil mentioned last night. There's no developing into the character of our high priest. But the washing of regeneration, that's important. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And I think it's important for us to know when that happened. When were we washed in regeneration, which is immersion? But what happened? When were our sins forgiven? And this is where kind of goes back onto what the legalist will say is that, well, I have my sins are forgiven, and the blood of Christ is – I'm going to sin in the future, don't you know? The blood of Christ is going to cover me, and that's the blood of Christ does cover us. But that's all that they – well, hopefully my sins are not so bad that I remember to ask for forgiveness before I die in that car crash or before I – I'm on my deathbed, because if I don't, then I might not be forgiven. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, writer of Hebrews says, "For by one offering He, being Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Okay? By one offering, He, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Well, what's sanctified? Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 1, I'm sorry, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul writing to the church of Corinth here, he says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." See, the problem with the belief that the forgiveness of sins is all you get and there's nothing else after is that my sins are forgiven when I was immersed, so to speak. But then there's some things that, when my sins are in the future, I probably better make sure that I ask for forgiveness of them, because my sins won't be forgiven if that's the case. And even, I don't know if anybody else has heard someone pray this before, but I have, is that please forgive us for the sins we don't know about. All that is basically an Acts 17 kind of ignorance, is to make sure all your bases are covered. But that idea is that I'm this worthless sinner, I'm going to keep sinning. And really, it's degrading the blood of Christ. Because the blood of Christ didn't have the power to take away my sins when I was immersed. And so when I have to ask for forgiveness again and do that, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't admit that we're wrong. I'm not saying that First John chapter 1 has nothing to do with confessing. I'm just saying is that if you understand, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you can't have sin dwelling in you. And so that idea that, and I've actually had people literally tell me that, you've seen some guys that are into the having to confess all their sins before their congregation on Sunday, before they take the Lord's Supper, Hopefully they didn't die before that, because really their sins, they would be going to hell then. I mean, that's actually what the, seen that experience. Some guy had to confess that he drove 30 and 25. And you know, that's what his idea is, I sure hope Amy's listening to this sermon, Mike. I heard from Ladies Advance, my wife and Kyle's wife rode down with Amy, and they said they got there pretty fast. So anyway, but that's the idea, is if he would have died before he had the chance to confess to the congregation, because if you have something against your brother first, God can't hear your prayers until you make that right. And so he couldn't pray to God to ask for forgiveness. And that legalist mindset is just a different version of the old covenant. Hebrews, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 11, and before this, Paul is talking about the unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom of God, in verse 9. And he makes the point, he says, and such, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. It's when we were washed is when we were sanctified. That's when we were justified. See, our sins were forgiven one time when we were sanctified. So that takes care of the sins, and that's great. But because our sins are forgiven one time, we have the Holy Spirit. And that gets back to, in Titus 3:5, it says we were saved by the washing of regeneration, our sins are taken care of, and we're renewed by the Holy Spirit. See, it doesn't stop at forgiveness of sins. If it stopped at forgiveness of sins, the renewing would be useless. Why to be renewed? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes here in verse 23, he says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Actually, let me back up to verse 22. It says, in reference to that, your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self that is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the flesh, of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. The picture of the old man dying is something that we need to understand, and not focus on necessarily, but we need to understand that our old man is dead, because, and I've had it explained to me before, the old man is dead, but he's still dragging along behind you. And that idea is pretty contrary to the scripture. Paul says, lay aside your former manner of life and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, something similar here. He says, we'll start in verse 9. And do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and having put on the new self, who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See, if forgiveness of sins was all there was, we would not develop into the character of Christ, just like the Jews didn't. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul writes here again, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, the new covenant, and because our sins are forgiven, allows us to be renewed in our mind, or renewed in the inner man, being to be renewed to develop into the character of our high priest. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see in verse 16 it says, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. See, without the understanding of the Holy Spirit, you would think that the renewing process is that the kind of what the church that calls himself of Christ will say. The renewing, well, I'm going to continue to sin, and so the blood of Christ is going to continue to cleanse me as I continue to go on and on, and I'm going to sin. And I'm just, you know, Abraham's, you know, better than me because, you know, he was righteousness and I can't be righteousness because all I am is a sinner. And but it's a good thing my sins are forgiven. But the understanding what, and the other passage we looked at, the renewing is the renewing of the inner man. It's the developing of the inner man into the character of Christ. At the end of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians there, it says, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit, just as from the Lord the Spirit. David brought it up last night when he was talking about being doers of the word, not merely hearers of the word. See, a doer of the word is one who is looking into the mirror, one who is being transformed into the image of our Lord. From the glorious image of our Lord. See, the character of Christ, the developing the character of Christ is what, I mean, our forgiveness of sins does make that separation between the new superior covenant and the old covenant that didn't have forgiveness. They had a provision for sins. They had an atonement for sins. But until the new covenant came, until Jesus came, there was no forgiveness. But the difference between the old and new covenant is that we get to develop into the image of Christ. We get to put on the character of Christ and keep being renewed day by day with the help of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I don't know who has Hebrews chapter 11, and I sure hope that I don't step on your stuff too much here. But the point is that all the great men and women there mentioned, all the great people there in Hebrews 11, by the end of chapter 11, it says, verse 39, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive the promise, that's correctly translated, the promise, not what was promised, the promise being the Holy Spirit, they did not receive the promise because God has provided someone better for us so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And the New American Standard has in verse 40 translated something. The Greek word is better translated someone. Apart from us, they could not be made perfect. The Old Testament saints, which if you really look at it, is a lot less than what people will say. There's a lot of Jews that are not going to be in heaven. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. It talks about God says that all of the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. He puts them in the same category as the rest of the nations. But those who are faithful, those saints in the Old Testament were faithful. They were faithful, but they still did not receive the promise. They still, apart from us, they could not be made perfect. Which ties pretty good into what we've been saying, is that until Jesus came, until the sacrifice was there, their sins weren't forgiven. They had an atonement for their sins, and it was covered until the sacrifice of Christ came, until the blood that could take away sins. Not only just for one day for the past sins, but for the sins in the future too. The blood of the eternal covenant. Hebrews 9, Verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the holy place year by year, not with blood his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus' sacrifice wasn't just for those who were there and then backwards. His sacrifice was for all time, to put away sins. It wasn't just a covering for sins. The sacrifice, it took away all our sins, and it allowed us to have the fellowship restored again that was lost in the garden, that we could develop into the character that Christ, of our high priest, and we could be a reflection of him on earth.